Let's pray together and we'll begin our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your kindness, you did more than just point us to righteousness. You made it possible for us to experience it through the forgiveness that you made possible for us in Christ, and then the work of the Holy Spirit in us to transform us and change us into the image of your Son. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart will be acceptable in your sight this morning, for you're our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. A few years ago, I was driving to the office and listening to NPR's Morning Edition, which is not normally a particularly religious or conservative presentation of ideas. But as I was listening, what caught my attention was it sounded like two Southern Baptist preachers going at each other. The topic had to do with the fact that the two men were political consultants, one a Republican and one a Democrat. And the two of them were saying the whole political system is falling apart. And the one thing that they agreed on that was causing it all to come apart was that there was a lack of forgiveness. And I thought, what a strange thing for a couple of political operatives to be talking about. The reason was because Marlon Fitzwater, who was the Republican consultant, was trying to explain what was going on with Newt Gingrich. He was at the time embroiled in a controversy that was about to scuttle his hopes for any future in the politics. His counterpart was Mike McCartney. Now, Mike was the associate responsible for sort of shepherding Bill Clinton through the Paula Jones fiasco. And as the two of them talked from very different points of view, both politically and morally, the two of them were coming to this issue and seeing that a lack of forgiveness was causing the whole fabric of the way a democracy works to shred. And they were appealing to us as a culture to put the incredibly vitriolic and vicious politics aside and forgive one another for the fact that we're human and learn how to get along, as Rodney King said. As it turned out, nobody listened to them, because we are now, 12 years further down the road, and the very same bickering is going on. In fact, some of the same characters are in the news again. As you look at this, you have to ask yourself, is there any hope to undo the kind of damage that's being done, not just on a national political level, but also on a personal level? Husbands and wives who go through life carrying what we call in counseling a gunny sack. It's a bag of complaints. And as they carry it, they don't necessarily bring out all the stuff. They just carry it and wait for an opportune moment. And if you offend them, they just put it in the bag and carry it. And then when something snaps, either the opportunity is right or they just can't carry it anymore, they dump the whole thing right on your lap. Boom. And all these complaints and these years, perhaps, of grievances and hurts come flooding out. And the response is just devastating. And we wonder, what is going to help people learn to get along? It happens on the individual level. It happens between parents and children. Children who often go all the way up into their young adult years, and then suddenly they unleash a barrage of complaints against their parents that sometimes the parents weren't even aware of. I mean, it's not always intentional when we ruin our children's lives. Sometimes we do it totally by accident. But this is happening all over the world. It's happening between nations. There are nations at war with one another today who, if you would ask the average citizen, can't really tell you how it all started. My grandfather fought this war. His grandfather fought this war. His grandfather fought this war. And these cycles continue. There's a new term that has crept into the political vocabulary. It's called Balkanization. Anybody know what that is? Balkanization comes from the Balkans. And you remember, not only did World War I start there, but no one has ever been able to really capture that little chunk of geography. Even Alexander the Great just kind of sidestepped it and went on because there was no way to make peace in those mountains of the Balkans. Balkanization is what they call limitless, unabated retribution. Think of those three words for just a minute. Limitless, that means, it doesn't mean I will do unto you what you do unto me. Limitless says you do unto me and I'm going to up it at least one, maybe a factor of 10, but I'm going to make it so that you know next time don't mess with me. And that happens not only between individuals, it happens between nations. Where else do you think the whole idea of mutual assured destruction came from? Limitless, unabated retribution. There are nations at war today, and we have no idea when or why it started. It happens between people, husbands and wives living in silence, just a quiet truce for the sake of the kids. We're not going to say anything, and I'll not speak ill of you in public, but the life has gone out of the relationship, and they're carrying that big old gunny sack around. What's going to ever cause this to stop? When will it end? Some battles have gone on so long we can't even remember what we're mad at. We've just settled into a seething anger, and it just kind of ferments inside of us and sours everything about our lives. This past winter, did you ever ask yourself why all the fuss over Newt Gingrich's past tax problems? I mean, it seemed like a rather silly thing in comparison to all the big stuff you could be mad about with him. Why were people so upset? And no one seemed to bother to tell us why he was the candidate that everyone loved to hate. Well, I did some research, and I found out that many years ago, the Speaker of the House, when Newt Gingrich was a young politician, was Jim Wright from Texas. Jim Wright pulled a little shenanigan on a book deal in order to hide some campaign finance money, and Newt Gingrich exposed him. Jim Wright then of Texas exposed John Tower, and John Tower exposed Barney Frank, and Barney Frank exposed Oliver North, and Oliver North exposed Tip O'Neill, and Tip O'Neill exposed Richard Nixon, who had previously exposed Alger Hiss. Now, I don't know what Alger did that was so terrible, but I wish he hadn't. I mean, it has created this cascade of retribution that's gone on for generations. That's a somewhat strange and comical testimony to how retribution can bounce back and forth until we're fighting over things we don't even understand or remember. The reason that's important today is because that's one of the key ingredients in a bad marriage. It's a lack of forgiveness. It may not be quite as bad as Balkanization, an unlimited supply of anger that we unleash on one another, but that cold and seething sort of a remembrance, that grudge that just sits heavy in your soul, it's uncomfortable, but it's not uncommon. And I think what God would have us to do is to stop for just a minute and ask, can we stop this? Can we put an end to this cycle of retribution? It's payback time. John Adams, who was that great, not only early president of the United States, but he was a great Christian gentleman as well. John Adams said one time, our democracy was designed to govern a moral and religious people. And by that, he meant people whose lives were founded in the scripture, because that was his context for a moral and religious people. Now, let me say it again. Listen, our democracy was made to govern a moral and religious people, then he said, and it is wholly incapable of governing any other kind. See, democracy isn't the answer to the world's problems. A benevolent dictatorship is. Because until you change the heart, you have just a bunch of selfish people in the room voting for their self-interest. And that rarely lasts very many generations. If you don't have a moral compass, if you don't have some kind of an undergirding of a common purpose where people are able to make mistakes, get them fixed, live back together in harmony. A democracy just doesn't work. We found that out throughout human history. Ours is not the first great democracy. The first great democracy was way back in Greece. And one of the great Greek politicians said, once the people realize they can vote themselves largesse from the public trough, democracy is over. Well, right now, 48% of Americans are taking something from the government in order to survive each year. It sounds like we're kind of moving that direction, doesn't it? Now, this is not a political diatribe today, I want you to understand. What I want you to know, though, is that many people think if we can just bring democracy to the world, we can bring peace. And things like these cities, Yalta, Geneva, Camp David, Dayton, Oslo, Nuremberg, cities that are famous, more famous for the treaties that were signed there than for anything else about them. And yet not one of those treaties lasts today. Not one of them is keeping the world safe. What is going to stop this cycle of violence? The answer from Peter's life is when you come to recognize your sin and you do as Peter did, fall before the Lord and say, God, I am a sinful man. Forgive me, cleanse me. Until we learn to do that, we're never going to see an end to it. All you have to do is to go to and attend a committee hearing of the House Ethics Committee, and you see this on party lines. It doesn't matter who's being investigated, on party lines, we'll get your guy because you got our guy. And back and forth it goes. Or stand with me in a divorce court and listen to the retaliation that's worked up by good lawyers who are going to get him, or they're going to get her. She's not going to win on this one. That has nothing to do with right or wrong or justice. But there's something inside all of us once we've been really hurt that makes us want to do as much damage as we possibly can to the other person. And so the balkanization continues. Ask yourself, when will it end? Can we ever learn to resolve our conflicts between our children, between ourselves as husbands and wives, between nations? We should have learned an important lesson at the end of World War II. Today, some of you drive Toyotas or Hondas, or perhaps one or two Porsches or BMWs. And the reason that's significant is because we made a moral choice at the end of World War II. As a nation, we learned the lesson of World War I when we had retaliated against the Kaiser and his crowd, and we put such onerous pressure economically on Germany that they would never again be able to mount a worldwide war. Well, so much for good plans. All it did was create an entire generation of people who'd been raised in abject poverty, and there was an anger and a need to get even so deep in the German psyche that when Hitler came along and offered a way out, we are not the scum of the earth. We are not the ones that are going to be trampled. We are the super race. You had a nation become irrational, go crazy. People have often asked, how could such a thing happen? It's not that hard when you've been suppressed. Why the problems in the West Bank, in Gaza? Why are there young people who are willing to strap a bomb on their chest and go blow up a crowded supermarket, and why will their parents cheer them for it? It makes no sense unless you understand balkanization. It's a common problem throughout the world, and it begins on the playground. It begins in our own backyards. It's one of the reasons we have to teach our children how to resolve their conflicts with one another, how to deal with their sin, their personal sin, not just say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry doesn't solve anything. I was wrong is where it starts. I don't care how sorry you are. If you continue to do it, nothing positive is going to come from it. But once we learn to say, I have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then there's hope. In just a few months, we're going to watch the 49ers beat the Raiders. But he has a tick. Would you help him? When in a few months the 49ers beat the Raiders, most of us will watch that on Sony's or Mitsubishi's or Hitachi's or Panasonic's. Once again, because at the end of World War II, we learned an important lesson. And we rebuilt Germany, and we rebuilt Japan, and we became trading partners with our arch enemies. It was a process unparalleled in human history. And it presented this part of the world with an economic boon that is unrivaled. There's no reason we should be friends with the Japanese today. There's no reason that any one of you should sit in a German car. But it's because we learned an important lesson about forgiveness. Now, an important thing we need to know is that forgiveness does not say what you did is okay. That's not forgiveness. That's just dumb. So let's find out this morning as we look at the scripture together and talk a little about what we've studied. What is the model for forgiveness that's going to work in the real world that you and I want to raise our children in? If you turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah is a story of the time after the children of Israel had been captured by the Babylonians and taken into what is today Iran. They have now come back into the land under Nehemiah, who was the number two guy in the Iranian government at the time. He came back to rebuild the fortifications so that Jerusalem could be a stable center for the Jewish people once again. The problem was many of the people who were going to be living in that city they'd been away from God for so long, they didn't really know what God's law was. Ezra the priest brought a copy of the law and began to read it to the people and to describe to them who God was and what he expected of those who would follow him. And this is what he says in his prayer about God. Verse 17, they, speaking of the Israelites historically, they had refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles that you performed among them. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. Now look at this. But you are a forgiving God. A leader in order to return to their slavery. I skipped a line. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. The whole idea of forgiveness doesn't come from the commands of God. It comes from the character of God. It's his example that we follow, not just his edict. His edict makes sense because when it comes from someone who's already modeled it for you, it's much easier to accept as valid. The answer is found also in what we declare to be our faith. Any of you who have been raised in a traditional congregation where on a regular basis you recite the creeds and remind one another of what you believe. In the Apostles' Creed, we declare our belief in the triune God. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated right now at the right hand of God. He'll come one day from there to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the life everlasting. Do you believe in the forgiveness of sins? See, it's one thing to believe intellectually. It's something else to practice it. We normally learn something and then we go out and try and practice it. God did it the other way around. When we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus Christ paid for our sins, before he asked us to forgive others, he forgave us first. So when we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, we are first of all admitting the fact that sin is a reality. It's a fact. I don't have to spend any time this morning convincing of you of that. If you have a child, you have at least recognized it in them if you don't see it in yourself. I mean, the little guys come out of the package just ready to try it on. How many of you ever spent 5 minutes trying to teach your children how to lie effectively? Anybody? We don't have to teach these basic moral flaws. They're sewn into the fabric of who we are. That's why David said in the psalm, in sin did my mother conceive me. He was not saying something nasty about his mom. He was saying that every one of us are born with a nature that is rebellious. And the most natural thing for us to do is to steal somebody else's stuff. It's to break it and lie about it. It's to covet what somebody else has. These are just normal values in the human's selfish psyche. The hard thing is to teach us not to do those things. That's the civilizing role every parent plays in the life of a child. So I don't need to convince you of the fact of sin, even though some of us may be bold enough to declare that our wife has a whole lot more of it than we do to worry about. But nevertheless, you know, we all know sin is real. But beyond that, it is not only real, it's an offense to a holy God. I've never talked with a person who was honest, who would look me right in the eye and say, I have not one single thing in my entire life that I can think of that if God exists and he's holy, he might be concerned about. It's common. It's common to us all. Now, you might protest this morning, okay, that's fine. Everybody makes mistakes. But when we're talking about sin, I mean, I know this gal. She's not religious, but if there was ever a person in the whole human race that ought to be cut some slack, it is her. She is the most gracious, faithful, loving, kind, self-sacrificing person you have ever seen in your life. If God's going to give anybody a break, it's her. Well, okay, maybe. My second most favorite movie is Pirates of the Caribbean. Apollo 13, Pirates is kind of, you know, I like those travel butt logs. Let's suppose for a moment that we're going to learn our morals from Pirates of the Caribbean. Now, who doesn't want to cut old Barbossa a little slack? I mean, he is just one amazing old gruff character. But I think all of us in the end would have to say if Barbossa was hanging from a yardarm, it really would not have done justice any a slight. He's just a scoundrel all the way through. Nice, interesting scoundrel, but he's a scoundrel. But the governor's daughter. Now there we got a problem. Suppose your friend, who is so moral and so righteous, is the governor's daughter in the Pirates of the Caribbean. And once she's been captured by the pirates and hauled off on their ship, she decides, oh, like, look, I'm stuck here. I'm going to do the very best I can. So I'm going to make this really work. She sets about to do her tasks with joy. She darns the pirates' socks. They don't wear socks, do they? They're knit caps. Fixes food for them. She brings it to them with cheer. She cleans up after them. I mean, she does everything possible to make sure that she is making a positive contribution. Is she or is she not still a pirate? You see, I would submit to you that the nicer she is and the better she does her job, the more likely her pirate friends are going to be successful at their evil endeavor. So being nice is not the issue. And our own judicial system declared this when a few years ago, Patty Hearst was captured by the Symbionese Liberation Front And right across the pond over here, she and they robbed a bank in Glendale, wasn't it? Any of you old people remember that? And she was eventually captured, tried, and convicted. She was not convicted for having been absconded by scoundrels. She was convicted for having participated in an endeavor that was evil. And even though she was a nice lady and she was a victim, she was morally responsible for what she had done. You see, the Bible says that we are all part of a pirate race. And some of us are a little nicer than others are. And some of us really do our best to make it a good pirate enterprise. And we're loving and we're kind and we're good to others. But when it's all said and done, we are still of pirate stuff. And we say to God, I will decide how I'll live my life. I will run my life. Your ideas are fine, we'll vote, and if we like them, we'll accept them. But if not, we will simply vote you out. And so as a culture, we've seen time after time after time, basic moral principles, values that God has offered to us as a key to successful living together, and we voted them out. We're a pirate race. This Bible says it real simple. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, God made us for better than the way we all live. And He really would like to see us come back to Him and use the resources He gives us to live a life that's productive instead of a life that's destructive. Now, I said I'm not going to have to spend much time arguing about the fact of sin, but what about the solution? Is there any hope? Let me read you a few passages of Scripture that describe what God did in order to solve the problem that we have as pirates. John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16 tells me that all people are savable. There's nobody that is beyond the reach of God's kind grace. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah says, we're not all savable. We are also all sinful. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, even I, am He who blots out transgressions for your own sake and remembers your sins no more. That means that God is willing to forgive anyone who will come to Him and humbly repent and forsake their sin. God is willing to save anyone who will come. And He says it's His reputation that's at stake. It's not our being good enough that makes salvation such an important gift. It's that God's reputation is at stake. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. The day will come when they will all know me, from Israel to the greatest to the least, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. God's forgiveness is forever. That ought to give you great hope. God doesn't carry any gunny sacks. He never is going to bring our past up before us. If we have honestly forsaken it and repented of it, He will remove it. In fact, the prophet says He will remove it as far as the east is from the west. The reason that's important is because you can go west and never start going east. If you go north, you can eventually start going south. But He, even in His illustration, was careful to be sure we didn't miss the point. Once you start west, if you keep going that direction, you will never, ever go east. God is going to remove your sins so far from you that they are not findable. That's God's grace. It's His kindness. It's His goodness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. Forgiveness is a choice. But we're going to have to be intentional We're going to have to accept it as a gift. In order to do that, we're going to have to accept something about us, that we're part of that rebellious pirate race. And there are things that we have done that offend God's holiness. So on what grounds then is God going to be able to be faithful and just to forgive our sins? Well, it comes back to Paul's devotion with the kids this morning. It was on the cross that Jesus paid a sufficient price to offer every person who would be willing to come to him forgiveness. That act was an act whereby a holy God was able to save sinful people. You see, you need to ask yourself, in God's work, what would prompt him to do such a thing? The story of the cross is really a very ugly story. I mean, I don't know why you would even think of that as being the basis for a religion unless it was fact. It just makes no sense. But when you stop and think about who God is in his character, he so loved the world that he was willing to give his son to buy the world back from sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, this solution to sin has an effect, and the effect is twofold. God, in his justice, makes us righteous. He forgives our sins. In the Bible, there are two kinds of forgiveness. There is what theologians call positional forgiveness, and there is judicial forgiveness. Positional forgiveness is what God did based on the fact that Christ on the cross had made a sacrifice sufficiently great to deal with the sins of the world. The problem is we continue to sin even after we'd come to Christ. Paul made that point so graphically this morning when, after he had put the cross in that vial of ugly muck and it had turned it all clear, as sins were committed, they were dealt with as they were committed. God does that same thing for us. Positionally, we have been saved by God's grace. But practically, or judicially, we continue to act out those things that are displeasing to a holy God. That's where confession comes in. John said, if we will confess, if we'll face up to our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's judicial work on our behalf. Now, to confess is an interesting idea. Many people think that to confess their sin means to say you're sorry. You know, and we teach our kids this. They hurt one another and we say, "Now, come here. I want you to tell her you're sorry. I'm sorry." You know, you catch it out of the corner of your eye. So let's suppose they truly are sorry. Sorry is not enough still. Because to confess is not to say I'm sorry. To confess is decide not to do it again. Because confession comes from the Greek word homologeo, and it means to say the same thing or to agree with. For a child to agree with his mother that biting his sister is wrong is to decide, I'm not going to do that anymore. That's wrong. It's not to decide, I'm not going to do it when mother is watching. You know, that's not confession. To confession is to have the same attitude about it that mom has about it. And so when we confess our sins, we come to God and we look at our lives and we say, Lord, this is inappropriate. This is unacceptable. This is wrong. And I agree with you about it. And as a result, I ask for your forgiveness. I listened with interest to a discussion between several presidential historians. And in their discussion, they were recounting the indiscretions of various presidents. And they concluded that the problem with Richard Nixon, for instance, the thing that drove him in disgrace from public office was not the sins that he committed. Because they had recounted other presidents all the way back to George Washington who had done things that we would find morally questionable. But what they decided was that both Richard Nixon and Bill Clinton's unwillingness to confess, to agree with the public about what was wrong with what they had done was what ended up causing both of them disgrace. It wasn't that they are the only ones who have ever done stupid things while in office. Richard Nixon died declaring himself righteous. He would not accept the fact that what he had done was wrong. He was defiant up to the very last breath. And as a result, the nation never forgave him. Historians will tell you that he would have probably gone down in history as one of our most capable foreign policy presidents. And the tapes that ended up doing him in would never have come to light if early in the Watergate scandal he had been willing to confess, to say the same thing about Watergate that everyone else was saying. That was stupid. It was wrong. I'm sorry, we overstepped our bounds. Won't happen again. By Tuesday, people would have forgotten and been on to something else. But his unwillingness to confess, to face up to what really had happened, was his undoing. Let me give you an example of how powerful confession and forgiveness can be. Did you know that an act of forgiveness can actually change history? In the fall of 1991, my son Jonathan and I were standing in Wenceslas Square in Prague with Oda Voge. Oda's a dear friend who grew up in Prague, and after training for the ministry had gone back to serve the church in Prague. But 20 years before we stood there, he and Renata had been driven from the country by the Russians who had occupied Czechoslovakia and made it illegal to preach the gospel. And so for the past 20 years, Oda and Renata and others who were ministering in Czechoslovakia were doing so through Trans World Radio from Monaco, beaming the gospel back into the country. We stood on those cobblestones and Oda said, "The freedom of Czechoslovakia happened right here." He pointed to flowers in the streets. The flowers had been put there by men and women who had come to pay their respects to those who had shed their blood there just a few days before. As we stood there, he began to tell a story of a most unlikely kind of forgiveness. He said, "Our countrymen fell here to the batons of the secret police. They beat him senseless in an attempt to stop what later would be known as the Velvet Revolution." Most historians have marveled at what happened in the Czech Republic. They can't quite explain it in political terms, but I can explain it easily in spiritual terms. God did a miracle of forgiveness. The people who had suffered more than you and I can even understand were standing in that crowd. For 9 days running, over 500,000 people would gather in that square, and they would chant, they would sing. As the government began to relent and release hostages, they would read their names publicly and cheer. And on November 26th, 1989, Václav Havel and Father Václav Malé stood on a balcony overlooking Wenceslas Square. A folk singer by the name of Yaroslav Hudka was standing there with them. For years, his music had been banned by the Russian occupation forces because it's talked too much about freedom and hope. It was a volatile mixture of patriotism and hope and stark terror. Because at any moment, the Russians could do what they had done 20 years earlier and bring tanks into the square, and there would have been a slaughter like the nation had never seen before. But each night, for 9 nights in a row, they met, they cheered, they sang, and they listened to names who were called. What was different on November 26th was Father Malé stood at the mic and he introduced two tall men standing next to him. He introduced them as Ludwig Pink, who was the lieutenant in the secret police, and his assistant. And then he said, "These men have come to apologize for what they've done here." And the place went crazy. You can imagine there are people in the crowd whose parents, perhaps, or children, fathers, uncles. Perhaps they themselves had been tortured by the secret police. You and I cannot possibly understand the emotions in that square because most of us have known nothing but freedom our whole life. Some of them had never, ever known a day of freedom. And now the men responsible for their lives being so destroyed were standing in front of them on a balcony. And I'm sure if we'd have been in the crowd, we'd have thrown rocks or wanted to climb up and tear that balcony from the wall. But he said, they've come here tonight to apologize for what they did. And again, the place went crazy. Finally, Ludwig Pink stepped to the mic and he said, we want to apologize. We had no legal right to do what we did in beating the students. They offered their hands in friendship and we beat them for it. What we did was wrong, and we're asking your forgiveness. Well, instead of an explosion, all of a sudden, there was just icy silence. I don't think anyone knew what to do. I mean, this is the last thing you expected a Russian sympathizer to do in Czechoslovakia in those days. Father Molly stepped up, and he said, what these men have done is courageous. You need to understand that they are going to need our protection because what they have done is so outlandishly generous. Well, the people weren't quite sure what to do. And so he then turned to them and he said, we have to be proud of these members of the security force. They've come forward to apologize and we must protect them. Now, I'm going to ask you not to forget what these men have done. I'm going to ask you to show forgiveness. Forgiveness is more than just a word. Forgiveness has power. Forgiveness has hope. Will you accept their apology? And those who were there say it was absolutely silent. 500,000 people and you couldn't hear a breath. Until someplace way back in the crowd, a chant started, and it grew louder and louder and louder until with one voice, 500,000 people were shouting, we forgive you, we forgive you, we forgive you, and it went on and on and on. And bloodshed was stopped that night. Now we call that the Velvet Revolution. How different from Tiananmen Square. How different from Tahrir Square. The world had never seen anything quite like this before. Then the priest stood and said this, I would like to end this evening with a special moment of prayer. Those of you who know the words, I invite you to pray along with me. Those of you who don't, then just listen in your hearts. And then words that no one had dared utter in public in 40 years were preached in a simple prayer in Wenceslas Square. And 500,000 people who'd been denied even religious education began to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. And I'm sure when they came to that moment where they said together, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That prayer took on meaning it had never had before in their lives. Now the big question we have to ask ourselves is, are we willing to forgive? God doesn't ask you to do something he hasn't done first. He forgave us. Then he asks us to forgive one another. After all he's done for you, the old song says, after all he's done for you, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? Now, if you've experienced Christ's forgiveness, then I think you have an obligation before God to extend that to others as well. So what's the answer to Balkanization? It isn't a political movement. It isn't a war to end all wars. It's one man forgiving his wife. It's one couple forgiving their neighbors. It's one nation forgiving its enemy. It's God at work, one person at a time. I want to ask you just a couple of questions. As you think about this prayer, I need to ask you, is there perhaps some confession that you need to make to God? Is there something that he's been knocking on your door about and you just keep pushing him off? Well, it's not that bad. It's not that big a deal. But deep in your heart, there is a real sense, Lord, this is bothersome with you. I don't have the fellowship with you that I should have because I need to get this right. Secondly, I'd ask you, is there perhaps unconfessed sin between you and someone else? Let's start just right at home. Is there something at home that needs to be made right? Someone you need to go to and say, you know, I was wrong, and I'm sorry, and by God's grace and your help, I'm not going to do that again. And finally, are you carrying a grudge from someone who has wronged you? They haven't asked for forgiveness. They may not even want forgiveness. But you know, that grudge will hurt you a whole lot more than it will ever hurt them. So whether it's asked for or not, give forgiveness. And God will begin that miraculous work of transforming that cold and shriveled soul into a thing of beauty and joy that reflects the person of Christ. The key, Peter found out, to a happy and successful life as a Christian was forgiving the way he had been forgiven. Let me read the passage once again from Nehemiah chapter 9. You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Wouldn't it be great if that's what our children said about us? You are such a gracious parent. You are such a gracious spouse. Compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Heavenly Father, I pray that that would be the thing that we would be known for, that each one of us will have the courage to begin that right at home and then take it out into our neighborhood and to our work or to our school or wherever you happen to take us. May the love of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that he so lavished on us, be the gift that we bring to those who harm and hurt us. And then, Father, I pray that you will begin to transform our world from a place of darkness into a place of spiritual light. For the glory of God, we pray this. Amen.